We are coming to the end of Philippians. It's been, I think, a little over a year that I've been slowly working through Philippians as I've had opportunities to preach. And so this is not the last time in Philippians. Probably next time I preach will be. But we're coming to the end, and Paul is, he's wrapping things up. And our passage today is going to share a lot of connections with what we've seen already in the first three chapters. And so as we begin, I want to just, you know, give a little bit of recap. It's been a month or two since I've been with you in Philippians. But as I've said before, Philippians is one of my favorite letters. I think that at the heart of it is, what does it mean to be a mature follower of Christ? As we have believed in Jesus, as we've trusted in him for salvation from our sins, for forgiveness, and for new life and the hope of resurrection, as we've come to Jesus for salvation, what next? What does it look like to grow in our faith? What does it look like to be a mature follower of Jesus? And I think that's really at the heart of what Paul talks about throughout this letter. Part of the reason he writes this letter is to thank the Philippian church for their partnership with him. He's in prison right now. He's writing them to thank them for the gift that they've sent to him, to thank them for their fellowship with him, for praying for him, for being with him since they began to be a church. Acts chapter 16 tells us the story of the founding of the Philippian church. Paul comes, he meets some Jewish women praying by the river, shares the gospel with them that the Messiah the Old Testament looks forward to is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose on the third day, bringing us new life and salvation, not by our works, not by anything that we can do, but only by Christ's righteousness. So he preaches that message to the Philippian women, and a few of them believe. And then he and his coworker find themselves in jail, and an angel opens up the doors, lets the chains loose. The jailer comes to and realizes, oh no, I'm over. And so he's about to take drastic measures to end his own life. And Paul says, no, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. We haven't left. You're okay. And this man is so shocked by that he listens to them, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And he believes in Jesus, and his family does, and they're baptized, and they're put into this church. And so in Acts chapter 16, we see different examples of Paul and Silas. They brought the gospel to this city for the first time. This is a city that they have Roman citizenship. There's this military garrison, I think, in Philippi that is to protect the peace of Rome. And Paul brings the gospel to them. So when he says, I thank my God for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, he was with them from the moment they believed. He was with them from the foundation of the church in Philippi. So this is a church that's near and dear to his heart. He's writing to thank them for sticking with him, for being faithful to him. But he's also, again, he's writing to tell them, this is how you keep growing. This is what your life should look like as a follower of Jesus. And so as we progress through the letter, we see different examples Paul is going to give of his own life as an example of faithfulness, of Christ's life as the ultimate example, and as other men that they know, being Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so as he gives these different examples, we see these different things that Paul rejoices, even though he's in prison, he rejoices in the Lord because of his salvation. He rejoices because the Lord is with him and the gospel is still going forth. And we see that Timothy is an example for us to follow, as he is genuinely concerned for this church's welfare, not for his own interests, but for the church's well-being. And Epaphroditus cares so deeply about this church that he risked his life to fulfill the task they gave him. He risked his life taking this gift from Philippi to Paul, where he is in prison. But the ultimate example comes in the middle of the letter, where we see Paul point us to Jesus. That Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to grasp or to use for his own advantage. He laid that aside. He came to earth as a man, fully God, yet fully man, and not just a man, but a servant. And he became obedient to the point of death, and not just death, but death on a cross, the most humiliating and excruciating death and execution that you could die. That Christ is the example for us to follow. That if we say we are a follower of Christ, Paul asks, does your life look like that? Are you like Jesus, looking to the interest of others? Are you like Timothy, looking to the interests of others? Or are you looking to your own interests? And then the last few times in chapter 3, we see Paul kind of spring from that, and he talks about we can't boast in ourselves. Our salvation is not in ourselves. He says, if anyone had reason to boast, I would have the most. But he says, whatever gain I thought I had, whatever righteousness I thought I had through keeping the law, that's filthy rags. He says, I count that as rubbish, as trash, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And then he calls us not to look at examples of people who set their mind on earthly things. He talks about these people who they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their God is their belly. Their life is controlled by what they want. Whatever desires they have in their heart, in their stomach, in their mind, that's what controls their life. And he says their enemy of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. But he says our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to Jesus. We are not citizens of this earth. The Philippians are not citizens of Rome, first and foremost. I would say today we are not citizens of America, first and foremost. We are citizens of heaven. And our lives need to look like citizens of heaven. From heaven, he says, we await Jesus who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That we look to Jesus. When we say we belong to Jesus, do our lives show that we look to Jesus? Do our lives show that we are citizens of heaven, that we are members of the gospel community, looking not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others? Or are our hearts turned inward? Is our God our belly? Do we glory in our shame? And I think Paul is going to build upon those ideas in this passage today. So let's begin. As we look at this passage today, we're going to see that we should stand firm in the Lord. And we're going to see three different categories or three different ways of how we stand firm in the Lord. As we pursue maturity in Christ, how do we stand firm in the Lord? So before we jump into the text, I'm going to pray again with you one more time. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this church and the work that you do here. We thank you for your word, for this letter to the Philippians and to us today, 2,000 years later, that we can learn from, that we see who you are in, and that we are encouraged to walk mature Christian lives. Help us, as we look at this passage, to see who you are. Help us to see how you want us to live. Teach us by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so first, we're going to see that we stand firm by seeking unity. We stand firm in the Lord by seeking unity. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, my brothers, or we could say my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So the command to stand firm here, I think it ties this passage, chapter 4, 1 through 9, with everything that's come before it. You might even notice in your Bible, it might be grouped together with the previous paragraph rather than what follows. And it's this transition verse where in the way that Paul has just encouraged us to live, with our citizenship in heaven, following examples of Christ-likeness, not setting our minds on the earth, not looking to our own abilities for righteousness. In that way, we stand firm in the Lord, but also in what's about to come, we stand firm in the Lord. So it's this verse that ties together what's come before and what is about to come. And he's challenging us. As he wraps the letter up, he's going to tell us, all right, this is what I want you to know. This is how you live as a mature follower of Christ. And it builds on everything that he said in the first three chapters. It builds on who Jesus is. It builds on how Paul's lived his life. It builds on how Timothy and Epaphroditus have lived their lives and how Christ has lived his life. So this first challenge, stand firm in the Lord. It's this idea of being resolute in our convictions, of not wavering. If you remember, this church is facing persecution, likely. At the end of chapter 1, Paul says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake. And so we think that part of what this church is struggling with is they're facing persecution, and there may be some tempted to say, you know, it'd be a lot easier if I just went back to my old way of life. It'd be a lot easier to just go with the flow. Maybe I can quietly seek God in my house, but when I'm out in public, I'm just a Philippian. I'm saying the Roman things to say, the Philippian things to say. I'll be a Philippian out in public, but maybe I'll be a Christian here at home. There might be that temptation that as persecution arises, there is the temptation to save ourselves. There is the temptation to say, you know, is it worth it? Paul says, absolutely. Stand firm in the Lord. In fact, the word, stand firm, it comes in that same section in chapter 1 where Paul says, you're going to suffer. It's a gift to suffer for the sake of Christ. But he calls the church in chapter 1, verse 27, if you want to look back there. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or the word really is, make sure you're living as a good citizen of the gospel of Christ. Make sure your life represents this gospel that you proclaim. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this verse is pointing us back to the beginning, that we as the church, we're to stand firm together. We're not to be shaken in our faith when the persecution comes, when we have opposition, when somebody ridicules us for our faith. Don't be shaken. Remember who Jesus is. Remember that our Savior is the God of the universe. He's coming to subject all things to himself, to transform our bodies to be like his. Stand firm in faith. So that's the challenge. Stand firm. That's the key. We can't waver. We can't choose to be a Christian when we want to be and then turn away when it's convenient. Stand firm in the faith. And as he gives this challenge, and as he's going to give many more commands in the next eight verses, he wants this church to know how deeply he cares for them. He's not just giving these commands out as a taskmaster who doesn't care for them. Look at the affection that is coming from these verses. First, he calls them brothers and sisters. Again, your Bible probably says just brothers. In our culture today, we say, hey, guys, did you know that this is happening? And you know that if I say, hey, guys, I'm talking to the men and the women, not just the men. It's the same thing in Greek. You would address a mixed group just by brothers. So he's brothers and sisters. That's a familial term. That's family. They're not just people in a land far, far away that he's writing to. They're his family. He cares deeply about them. Earlier he said, I yearn for you with the compassion, the affection of Christ Jesus. So first, they're his brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are, if we belong to Jesus, we are the family of God. But how does he continue? Whom I love deeply. Whom I long for, or I greatly desire. I care so deeply for you. You're my joy. You're my crown. The word crown here, it's this image of like the, you know, the leaf wreaths that they would put on athletes at the Olympics or different accolades that you've achieved. It can be a term to indicate someone you're proud of. Paul's saying, I love you as brothers and sisters. I long for you. I take great joy in you. You're my pride. I'm so proud to look at you and see how the Lord has worked in your life. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So again, twice he calls them his beloved. He wants them to know what I'm about to tell you. It might be hard. And we're going to see, he's going to throw some harsh things out there. But first, it's grounded in his love for them. And I think that's something we can learn from as well. As we push people in maturity, let make sure they know that we also care and love. But moving on to the unity aspect of it, we've seen that we stand firm by seeking unity. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He's calling two women out by name. Can you imagine being those women in this church? You've gotten a letter from Paul. It's this really exciting, really encouraging letter. And, you know, look to the Lord, praise Timothy, receive Epaphroditus with joy. Make sure you keep your eyes fixed on Christ. All right, now Euodia, Syntyche, you got to stop bickering. You got to stop arguing. It's got to be a pretty severe conflict for Paul to call them out by name. And we don't know the nature of it. We don't know what this disagreement is. We don't know who these women are. But we can assume that these women are probably pretty important in the church if he's addressing them by name. And it's a significant enough disagreement that it's probably causing disunity in the church. Not just between Euodia and Syntyche, but probably people are starting to take sides of, oh, well, I think Yodia's right. Oh, no, I think Syntyche's right. Whatever the conflict is, it's got to be pretty severe for Paul to call it out like this. And he says, look, you both need to agree in the Lord. Doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter who's finishing it. It doesn't matter what's going on. You need to figure out how to agree in the Lord. And notice, he's not saying, just forget what's happening, pretend it never happened, go on, you know, kind of being cordial with each other, passing by each other, saying hi, and just moving on. No, he's calling them to a deep unity. Not just forget this ever happened, but agree in the Lord. Figure out how to work through this, keeping your eyes on Jesus. Remember, first and foremost, you belong to Jesus. You both are brothers, or you both are sisters in Christ. Agree in the Lord. And we see he doesn't take sides in this. He doesn't say, you know, Yodia's right, Syntyche, you need to get on board, or vice versa. He says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. You both need to agree in the Lord. It's even-handed, it's fair. He's encouraging them to figure out how to come together, to figure out what is more important in life than this disagreement they're having, and that's Jesus and the mission that he's given them. And he also enlists help into this unification process. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, or true loyal yoke fellow, you might see in a footnote. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Just as we don't really know what's going on, who Euodia is, who Syntyche is, we don't know who this loyal yoke fellow or true companion that he's calling out is. Some have speculated maybe it's Timothy, maybe it's Epaphroditus, maybe it's the Greek word is skuzeus or something like that. It's a hard word for us English speakers to say. But some people think, well, maybe it's somebody's actual name that we've just translated in this way. We don't really know. But what's important is that he's calling on others in the body to help these women agree. We're not just individual pieces of a group of people who we, you know, I'll mind my own business, you mind your own business. He says, no, the unity of the church is so important that A, he calls these women out by name, and B, he's enlisting the help of other people. That above all else, the church must agree in the Lord. The church must seek unity. He's already in the beginning of chapter 2, he's made a big point to say, don't look out to your own interests. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. but considering others more highly than yourself, look to their interests. That we are a united body of Christ, saved by his grace for the mission of taking the gospel to the world. And if we are disagreeing with each other, if we're fighting with each other, that gets in the way of that. No disagreement. As long as we believe that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, as long as we believe that salvation is only in Jesus by his death and his resurrection, that our salvation is not by our own works by grace, but by grace. If we can agree on that, that's what's important. We have to figure out how to deal with the rest. But our mission as the church is to take the gospel. And if anything gets in the way of that, it's got to be dealt with. We've got to figure out how to work out our differences, to keep the gospel and Jesus first and foremost. So stand firm in the Lord by seeking unity. You might be sitting here thinking, you know, I've hurt somebody. I need to go make that right. Or so-and-so has hurt me. We need to figure out how to agree in the Lord. I can't tell you how exactly to make that happen, but it starts with remembering the main thing. I belong to Jesus. Jesus has saved me. Jesus has saved them, I believe. We need to figure out how to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Stand firm in the Lord by seeking unity. Next, we see that we stand... I didn't change the verses on that. Sorry, that should say verses 4 through 9. Stand firm by rejoicing and giving thanks in verses 4 through 9. Stand firm by rejoicing and giving thanks. So Paul continues... Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Stand firm in the Lord by rejoicing and giving thanks. So, as you've seen in these verses, we have a series of somewhat disconnected commands, but I would say they all group together with what we're talking about. But he starts by telling us not once, but twice, to rejoice in the Lord. And this is not the first time that the word rejoice and the word joy come up in this letter. It's one of the key themes in the book of Philippians. You maybe have heard people call Philippians the book of joy. Paul starts in chapter 1 by saying, every time I pray for you, I pray with joy because of what the Lord is doing. And then he says, even though I'm in prison, I rejoice because the gospel is going forth. And I rejoice even in my imprisonment because I know that you're praying for me and I know the Spirit will help me. And he says that... He keeps going. He is rejoicing in, even in the worst situations, he can rejoice because of who the Lord is and what the Lord does. He says, even if my life is to be poured out as a drink offering, even if I end up giving my life for your sake, I rejoice because you're seeing who Jesus is. You're seeing what Jesus does for us. He calls them to rejoice with Epaphroditus when he comes back, to receive him with joy because of the work he's done for Christ in risking his own life for the mission of the gospel. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's good for you. That throughout this letter, we've seen joy and rejoice come up over and over again. And here, again, Paul says twice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That rejoicing to Paul is key. It's part of the Christian life. And it's not this rejoicing and this joy that Paul talks about. It's not, oh, I'm going to pretend that what's going on in my life isn't happening, and I'm going to pretend to be happy when everybody sees me. It's not this fake happiness. It's not this facade, this blissful ignorance of the world around us. It's this deep-seated joy, not rooted in our situation, but rooted in who is Jesus, what has he done for me, and what is he doing in and through me. That for Paul, our sense of satisfaction, our sense of contentment, our sense of happiness, it's not in the world around us. It's not in the size of our bank account, or the condition of our home, the type of car we drive. It has nothing to do with how much food is in our pantry or our refrigerator. He'll say later in chapter 4, whether I'm hungry or full, I'm content in the Lord. And our joy is the same. The world around us is going to change. Our lives can change like that. Our joy cannot be rooted in our circumstances. It can only be rooted in Jesus and the salvation he's given us. And that, when Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord, that's what he's saying. He's saying, remember who Jesus is. Remember that the God of the universe became a man, gave his life on the cross so that you can have life, so that you can be forgiven of your sins, so that you can know the God that you were created to know. That's worth rejoicing in. And you can rejoice in that whether you are living in a mansion or, like Paul, living in prison, dependent only on the goodwill of others. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word is usually translated gentleness. It's this idea of being kind to others, or some even say it's the idea of letting go of your right to justice or to vindication. That somebody may have wronged you, and you have the right to exact the penalty or the punishment from them, but a gentle person says, you know what, I'm going to show you grace. I'm gonna show you grace because Christ has shown me grace. Let your gentleness be known to everybody. Don't seek every little penny that is owed to you. Don't seek recompense for every sin that was committed against you. As the Lord has shown you forgiveness, so you also must forgive. Paul says that in Colossians. Let your gentleness be known, not just to your friends and family. Don't just be gracious to those you like, but to everyone. He says, the Lord is at hand. So that phrase, the Lord is at hand, that's taken a couple different ways. It could mean the Lord is about to return. At the end of chapter 3, Paul says, you know, from heaven we await a Savior who will return and transform our lowly bodies to be like his. So it could mean the Lord is returning soon. So show people the grace he's shown you. It could mean that physically the Lord is with us, or spiritually the Lord is with us, that we have the Spirit of God in our hearts dwelling with us. And so because of that, live like Jesus. Show the grace and the gentleness and the kindness that Jesus shows. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so again, this church is, they're experiencing persecution. You could be pretty anxious about that. They're experiencing disunity. You could be pretty anxious about that. Or about any other number of things. Anxiety is, it's so easy to fall into. And this word for anxiety or anxious right here, it's also used of Timothy when Paul says he's genuinely concerned about your welfare. That's the same word. That there's this good concern, this caring about others and what we are able to do to help them. But you can also take that too far, and you can be overly concerned. You can be overly anxious about something that you can't control. And that's what Paul's talking about. Don't worry about things that are out of your hands. You can do what you can to be unified with people, but don't worry beyond that. You can't change their heart. Only Jesus can. You could be worried about the persecution that you might face, but don't worry about that. Your responsibility is to trust in the Lord and to obey him. You might be worried about your finances, but God's going to take care of you. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything with prayer and supplication or petitions, let your requests be made known to God. He says these two words, prayer is often used of praying for other people. And supplication or petition is often used of this bringing an urgent request or need to the Lord. So whatever the situation is, whatever the prayer looks like, the antidote to anxiety is bringing it to the Lord. We can't control this, but the Lord can. And so he says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. understand when this is something that you need to worry about, you need to be concerned about. You can help meet this need, and so you're concerned about this person. But there, it might be something that is totally out of your control. I sometimes get anxious about my health. I can't do a thing about my health. I can do a couple things about my health, but I can't. Jesus says, who of you by being anxious can add a day to his life? That these are things that we can't control. And so Paul says, bring it to God. Come to God with thanks. Say, Lord, this is in your hands. Help me to trust in you. And what does he say? Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That as we bring our requests to God, he may or may not answer them, but as we learn to say, Lord, I'm thankful for what you have done for me. I'm thankful that you are with me. I know that I can't control this. I know I want to, but this is in your hands, and I'm thankful for who you are. Help me to trust in you. As we learn to do that, which, by the way, is easier said than done, but as we learn to do that, as we practice doing that, he says the peace of God will be with you. And not just this generic sense of well-being, but the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. The very God of the universe gives us his peace, and we can't comprehend that. It's greater than any worry that we have. It's greater than any power that we have. You know, we can connive and contrive these ideas to fix my problems by our own understanding, but God's peace is greater than anything we can figure out. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, we stand firm in the Lord by rejoicing and giving thanks. And lastly, Josh, can we go to the next slide? All right, there we go. Lastly, we stand firm by following good examples. So, verse 8, finally, brothers, or again, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Stand firm in the Lord by following good examples. So he gives, in verse 8, he gives this list of 8 different characteristics. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm not going to explain them all. They're mostly straightforward. But this list of qualities, it's these things that are, they're excellent. They're worth looking to. So he says, think about these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is worthy, whatever is excellent and worthy of praise, whatever is just or right, think about these. And so I think that applies to all of life. That might be, as we look at the world around us, this fallen world around us, there are still things by God's grace that we can say, that's good. That's worth learning from. It might be looking at the world around us and saying, you know, they almost got the truth. And I can tell them what the full truth is. I think in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes into Athens and he's preaching in the commonplace, and he sees this inscription, to the unknown God. And he's looking around at the world around him and he sees, you know, they've almost figured it out. They know there's this unknown God, and he comes in and he says, this unknown God that you have this idol to, or this shrine to, that's, I can tell you who that God is. I can tell you that there is actually only one true God, and he created all of the creation. He created everything you see, and he wants to know you. Let me tell you how much he wants to know you. He wants to know you so much that he gave his only son to die for you, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So as we learn to think about these things, part of that is looking and seeing, all right, where can I see something in the world around me, and how can I tell people how God meets that need? They're looking for love in all the wrong places, but I can tell them where to look for love. I can tell them about the God of love, that we can look around
and identified to and discern what is true, what is noble, what is worthy of praise. But I think first and foremost, the peak of that is looking at the Word of God. That what is truth beyond the Word of the God who created the universe? What is truth beyond the Savior who left heaven to become our Savior, to become man, to die for our sins? That as we look at Scripture and as we look at who Jesus is, we see the ultimate example of truth. And as we become more familiar with that, then we can look at the world and say, that's almost true, but not quite. That's almost noble, but not quite. He says, look at these things. Think about these things. And I'll say, by calling us to think on these things, he's also calling us to make sure that we're not led astray by the opposite of those things. That we're not deceived by the world and thinking, oh, maybe this is good. You know, the Bible doesn't seem to speak highly of this, but maybe this is good. Maybe the Bible got it wrong and the world got it right. We need to make sure we don't do that. We need to make sure we're not consuming things that are unnoble, whatever that word is, or things that are unworthy, things that are unjust. We need to make sure that our hearts aren't being changed in the wrong direction. It's all around us, so we need to learn to discern. And again, that comes through studying Scripture, through sitting with the Lord in prayer and sitting with the body of Christ as we work together. He concludes in verse 9, what you've heard, learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That Paul, he's not perfect. He's not saying he's perfect, but he is pursuing Christ. He's made the gospel of Christ his primary focus. He's set his eyes fully on Jesus. He says in chapter 3, he says, I haven't already attained this, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. He says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That Paul, he's not saying, I'm perfect, follow me, but he's saying, the Lord has taught me this. The Lord has shown me this, let me teach you as well. Follow the example you've seen in me and in others like me. We've learned to set our minds on what is true, what is noble, what is worthy. Learn from us. And so I would say to you, are you learning from other people? Are you following good examples? Are you being a good example? Are you calling others to say, hey, I know I'm not perfect, but let me show you what God's taught me. Let me teach you how the Lord's gotten me through this. As we seek to stand firm in the Lord, we do that together. The Christian life is not individual. We're not islands. We are a family. We're the body of Christ that has to work together. And what does he say? As we practice these things, as we think on these things, the God of peace will be with us. So we saw the peace of God will be with us. It will guard us. And the God of peace will be with us. What more could we want? This is a promise throughout Scripture that God will be our God and we will be his people and we will be together. We long for the day when Christ will return and where he will make all things right, where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more pain and sorrow, but we're not there yet. We still face opposition. We still face persecution. We still face hardship, but we come together as the body of Christ. We stand firm by seeking unity. We stand firm by rejoicing and giving thanks. We stand firm by following good examples of those who do keep their minds fixed on Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the grace of Jesus, the love that you've shown us, the example of self-sacrifice and humility. Help us, like Paul, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us to stand firm in the Lord, not to be shaken from our faith, but to remember who you are and what you've done for us, to dwell on what is true, what is excellent, what is
praiseworthy. Help us to turn away from those things that aren't. Help us to not be anxious, but to bring every request to you with thanksgiving. Help us to seek unity, to learn to agree in the Lord because of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, help us as we go out from here to remember these things and to practice these things. Help us to look to you, to learn from you, to honor you. Help us to have opportunities to share you with other people, to show your love and to share your gospel. I pray that you'd be glorified as we finish this service and as we go out from here throughout this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us?